Our second scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of John this morning, the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 20. You may recognize that reference. What we're reading is part of Jesus, what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, given sometime close to the time of his crucifixion. Let us listen in as Jesus prays to the Father. He's mentioned his disciples, and he begins talking to God the Father this way. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." He's talking about the message of those original 12 disciples. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. O righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. These weeks between Easter and Ascension Day, we've been studying Jesus' final teachings before his arrest and crucifixion. We know that in those final days he gave the disciples the new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. He warned them that they will deny him. They'll turn their backs on him. And he told them that he would be raised from the dead. But the disciples, of course, didn't understand any of that. In today's lesson, we listen in on Jesus' final prayer before the crucifixion. The central theme of the prayer is kind of surprising. It's Jesus' petition to the Father that his disciples, those 11, and every disciple that comes after them, will become one in that same mysterious oneness that characterizes Jesus' relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Oneness. Of all the things that Jesus should desire for us, for his followers, why oneness? It's so hard to even understand the concept. We see it very rarely. The most common incidence in oneness is the oneness that we observe in a married couple. When a man and woman pledge themselves to one another, commit their lives together, and begin living year after year, raising children and sharing their life, there is a oneness that is developed in their relationship. You can see it sometimes. Sometimes couples actually start looking like one another. They finish each other's sentences, right? You've seen it. There is something to this mystery of human relationships where oneness is possible. It is possible to think, act, and react together. Rarely we might see it in a sports team, right? Have you ever watched a real triple play on a baseball diamond or a softball field? It's incredible. It takes such precision and such oneness amongst the players to pull something like that off. When a team acts as a single unit and plays their game with an uncanny kind of precision, it's incredible, whether it's on the basketball court, the football field, the baseball field, whatever. A oneness develops there. And Jesus' desire, his final desire, his final prayer, was that we and all of his disciples might find that oneness. What's he talking about here? I've wrestled with this, preparing this sermon. How do you define oneness? It's kind of a mysterious thing that happens in us human beings. I think I saw a glimpse of it. I read a story the other day. There have been some news feeds that have come across on my phone about different military people, men and women who have laid down their lives, of course, preparing for Memorial Day. But one of the stories I found kind of interesting that I think illustrates this oneness is that there was a group of American POWs in Germany, and it was found by the Nazi, their Nazi captors found out that there was a Jewish soldier amongst them. And they had his name, and they went before them, and they said, we're looking for, I'll just call him Private Shlomo. We're looking for Private Shlomo. Please step forward. And every one of the soldiers there in the POW camp stepped forward. They said, no, we want this Jewish American to step forward. And every one of them stepped forward. They weren't going to let him be separated and be persecuted. They were one as brothers in their situation. It's a rare thing. And what a beautiful thing for them to do. They were protecting one of their own. But how can a group of diverse people, as we find in a church, how can a group so diverse achieve any kind of unity, any kind of oneness? I could stand here this morning and it would take me probably till late afternoon to illustrate the many ways that the church is divided today and lacks that oneness that Christ desires for us. We can spend a lot of time saying, oh, the church is going down the tubes and it's full of hypocrites and is this problem and that problem. But I want to look at it from a positive perspective this morning. I think there's a oneness in the church that we just take for granted and overlook a lot of times. You may not think there's any oneness here, but there is. There's a metaphor that I found in A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. Tozer points out that oneness, Chris will love this, is like 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork. 100 pianos, can you imagine? Every one of those pianos automatically tuned in pitch and tone to each other. No matter where they are in relation to one another, they are in tune. Okay? Individually, they play out their music, but they are of one accord in their tuning. They're not tuned to each other. They're tuned to another standard. And each of them plays according to that standard. Doesn't that describe what it's like to be a Christian? what it's like to be a member of Christ's church. 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, their hearts being united in their love for the Savior, and being conscious that we do have a sister and brotherhood sitting around us in the church. And we're conscious of that fact, that yet we go into the world individually. Like a piano, of the 100 pianos that were tuned, we go out individually and we're all playing the same notes. When somebody asks us, tell me about your Savior, tell me about your Lord, tell me about your faith, we're all talking about the same kind of love, the same kind of Savior. So oneness is not something that, you know, I'm going to pound on the pulpit and say, strive to be one. I'm saying it's already ours. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. We have all of our eyes, our ears, and our hearts focused upon Christ and doing our best to be Christ in our community. That's a oneness. And, okay, well, what good is this kind of oneness? I mean, what's the purpose? I see it very often when the presbytery meets. Now, not all of you get a chance to go to a presbytery meeting, but we have, I believe, 90-plus churches in our presbytery right now, and they send representatives to the ruling body, which is a presbytery, and we have meetings. And sometimes there will be an issue that will arise that will be very divisive, that nobody can agree on. And so they set up a debate, and everybody gets their say. And it is the most outrageous thing to sit there and listen to this side and that side for hours on end. But they work through an issue, and they come to some sort of an understanding in the end of it, even if everybody disagrees, and they come to a solution, a resolution, before the end of the meeting, usually. And sometimes the discussion gets pretty hot. I was at a meeting in Louisville, Kentucky, when we were first discussing the whether we were going to ordain gay pastors. And it became so heated that I was sitting in the congregation, and one of the persons who was presenting this case said, "You are all Nazis, each and every one of you, if you don't allow this person to be ordained and become a pastor in your church." And then others stood up and said, "No, that's wrong. You can't talk that way. We are a church." And they fought it out. They fought it out. So it's useful, that oneness is useful, because they stick together. In either of these cases, even no matter how hot the discussions became, how angry people became with one another, at the end of the meeting they shook hands and went home, still one in Jesus Christ. Still one in Christ. This happened in the Brethren Church during World War II. You may remember that Hitler commanded all religious groups in Germany to unite in one national church. Among the Brethren Church, or the Brethren Assemblies, they call themselves, half of the churches complied with Hitler's demand. They joined the national church. Half of them refused. Those who went along with Hitler's order had a much easier time. They were treated well. Those, however, who did not, faced harsh persecution. Nearly every family of that group saw someone who died in a concentration camp because as a result of their decision. So you can imagine that the feeling in the Brethren Church was pretty polarized. So when the war was over, there was an increasingly powerful bitterness between those churches that had gone along with the Nazis and those churches who suffered because they did not. Finally, they decided that they couldn't be one church, they couldn't be one brethren assembly anymore unless they resolved the problem there. So they elected leaders from each church and brought them together in a retreat. And for several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commandments. They came together and told their stories about the suffering, about the anger. They were able to vent how they felt. Francis Schaeffer asked a friend who was there, he said, "What did you do then?" And the man said, "We prayed together and the Spirit made us one." They confessed their hostility and their bitterness and yielded it all to God, gave it all to God, to God's control. And the Holy Spirit created unity and oneness among them, even though they were so fiercely divided. Love filled their hearts once again, and it dissolved the hatred and anger that had been there. Next week, we're going to celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecost event. And one of the great, great gifts that we forget that the Holy Spirit gives us is that gift to come together and to be one in spite of sometimes terrible, terrible disagreements and in the midst of perhaps awful pain. The Spirit is there to create that oneness that Jesus so desired for us. And you know, this answers one of the questions that we have. Why oneness? Why did Jesus pray for oneness? Because what other group on this planet can deal with such terrible issues like the Brethren Church did after World War II? And come out still one in their beliefs and unity in their faith. There's no other group in the world who can claim that. When love prevails, which is what the Holy Spirit helps us to do, when love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. When you can forgive and call someone across the aisle or across the issue from you and call them sister or brother, you have shown the world the mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Amen. Join me now in a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, that kind of oneness is hard. Help us to submit ourselves to your rule and your care when it comes to that, because there are issues of which we are very, very strong in our feelings, and there are things that we would fall out over, walk away from the church over. Help us to turn all of that over to you, relinquish our own rage and anger to the power of your love through the Holy Spirit. Make us one that we might show the world what that means. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.